This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. That's Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
It's good to see you this morning. Looks like several were able to thaw out, able to join us. We're certainly thankful for that. I would like to take a moment, likewise, to thank the congregation for the fruit baskets and all the cards. We certainly got our use out of both of those things. Every morning, GW thumbs through those cards like a morning newspaper as he eats his breakfast. And so he gets a kick out of that, especially cards from his buddy Gunner. He just looks and looks and looks through those cards, and so we're thankful for that. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, Jesus asked his disciples questions concerning his identity. First, Jesus asked what others were saying about him. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14, he's then given an answer. They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But then he asked the disciples who they thought he was. And it was Peter that answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon this confession, upon these words, Jesus Christ took an opportunity to talk about his church. What is a church? If you were to go about and ask your friends, your neighbors, you would probably get a lot of different answers to that question. All related, I'm sure, but you would get different answers. But the word church in the scripture means an assembly or congregation. In the scripture, it's used two different ways. In a universal sense, meaning the whole assembly of people that are saved, but then in a local sense as well. A company of saved people in a particular geographical location. And so sometimes you'll see in the scripture, the church in Achaia, the church in Colossae. But does it matter what church we're a part of? Certainly there are many to choose from, or there appear to be many to choose from. The world offers really as many as you can imagine. People will talk about their church. They'll say, "Well, at my church, we do this or that." So does it matter? Does it matter which church we're a part of? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Christ, in explaining his church, is going to give us an idea of the nature of the church that each and every one of us should want to be a part of. He begins in verse 18. He says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. First of all, I want you to notice the promise of the church. Christ says, I will build, future tense, my church. You might think that the church was something that was established kind of on a whim. When Christ was crucified, well, somebody needed to carry out good deeds. Somebody needed to do the Lord's work. And so the church was kind of created quickly in that way. But if we look at the Old Testament, we can see that the church was prophesied long before even Christ came in the flesh. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when Daniel was asked to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and all of these different kingdoms are going to fall. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel says this. It says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so all the way back in Daniel, there is this prophecy concerning a new and better and stronger kingdom. And then if you turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we see how this kingdom is going to come. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. A few verses later, it says that this pouring out will take place in Jerusalem. And so this kingdom, this special kingdom, was prophesied long before even Christ came. But now he promises his apostles, I will build my church. And so you might say, well, has the church been established yet? It was the future tense in the Old Testament. Here Christ is saying that he will build his church. Has it been established? If you look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, Christ says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so, yes, at this point, it is still in the future tense. He will build his kingdom, but there are some living at that time that would see its establishment. And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Mark adds a little bit to the account here. There Christ said, verily I say unto you, that there be some that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And so the very power that was spoken of in Joel chapter 2 is now spoken of here by Christ. His kingdom will come. Some that were living at that time would see it come. And how would they identify it? It would come with power. But did that power ever come? Has the church yet been established? There are some that claim that it hasn't been. But in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, after Christ has been buried and he has been raised and now he appears to his disciples, this is what he says. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, he says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. And so just as Joel, in Joel chapter 2, said that this church, this kingdom would be established in Jerusalem, Christ says, now go to Jerusalem and wait, and you'll be given this power. And then we see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it says that the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so that power came. And that's why when Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that great sermon, they could say, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Christ said, "I will build my church." In Acts chapter 2, we see that that church is then established. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That power has come. The church has now been established. And from that point forward, the church is no longer spoken of in the future tense, but in the present. In other words, people could now become part of that special kingdom, that kingdom that would never be destroyed, the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, this again on the day of Pentecost, the scripture says that they that gladly received his words were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay, so there were added unto them, but was it the church? Drop down 6 more verses. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. There it says, they praising God and having favor with all men, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church was established. Men and women who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God could now be added to the church, not by a preacher or somebody else, but by the Lord himself. And there were many added to the church at that time. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and following, again shows us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church, had been established. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." They were already part of the kingdom. They were lost, they were in darkness, but now they were translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we see the promise. And we see that that promise has been fulfilled. The church has been established. But I want you to notice also the possession of the church. Christ says, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his church. We understand that. We certainly understand it very well when it comes to our things, don't we? What would you think if somebody was leaning up against your car? Maybe helping themselves, entering into your car. You say, "What are you doing? This is my car." Or maybe your house. They just help themselves in. You say, what are you doing in here? This is my house. It belongs to you. And so here Christ says that he wasn't just going to build a church, but he was going to build his church, my church. Think about all the different ways, and we're not going to look at all of them, but some of the ways that the church is described. It's described, as we've already noted, as the kingdom of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, John says that he is part of the kingdom of Christ. It's also denoted as the household of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. There Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth." In other words, it's the church's job to show forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if the church belongs to Christ, the true church, if it belongs to Christ, why do so many claim to be a part of a different church? They say, "Yeah, at my church, the Lutheran church, or the Catholic church, or the community church." If it belongs to Christ, the The one church that Christ describes here, if it belongs to him, why are there so many names for it? But I also want you to notice the singular nature of what Christ promises. He says, possesseth my church. There's only one. He doesn't say churches. And we can see that how he describes, or how the Bible describes, the church in other places. It's described, first of all, as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and following, Paul said, and he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all. And so the body of Christ is the church of Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, or in verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling. How many bodies does your head have? You say, well, that's a silly question. Of course, it has one. What would it look like if your head had more than one body? You'd say, that's not right. There's something wrong there. And so why can't we understand that? When Christ talks about his church being his body, and that he is the head of the body, the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the ruler, he's the head of that one body, the church. But the church is also described as the bride of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ladies, those of you that have been or are married, how many brides did your spouse have? What if on the day that you were going to get married, your future husband said, meet my other brides. Hey, let me show you the other women I have in the back here. Say, oh no, I'm not going to put up with that. No, you only get one bride. You're going to have to choose. Why would we expect the Lord's church to be any different? The Lord's church is described as the bride of Christ. Does he have brides? Is he going to be espoused to more than one? The scripture says differently. And so it's true that there is but one church, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. But let's also notice in verse 18, the latter part, the victory of the church. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The death of Christ, you know, some people claim that Christ was put to death and he didn't know it was going to happen, and so then the church had to be established in some kind of an emergency-type fashion. But it's actually quite the opposite. The church was established because of the death of Jesus Christ. Leading up to his death, he said, I must needs go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. He knew it was going to take place. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we're told that the church was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was nothing that could prevent that. The Hadean realm could not prevent that. But that Jesus Christ would be crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and then ascend to the Father, there was nothing that could stop that from happening. And in like manner, we can partake of that same victory as well, or at least a similar victory. When we are crucified with Christ, when we put away sin, we can have victory over sin. And that victory takes place where? Takes place in the church. Can't be found anywhere else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and following, Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as that ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The church will be victorious. Why? Because Jesus Christ was victorious over death. But now let's take a look at the authority of the church. Verse 19. There Christ says, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter and the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom. What's the significance of the keys to the kingdom? Well, I think we know, generally speaking, what keys are good for. Help us gain access to something, do they not? Well, these keys were given to the apostles. Here given to Peter, and in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, the same promise given to the rest of the apostles, that they could, whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatsoever they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And so Peter and the rest of the apostles exercised this ability by preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. What is the keys? Or what are the keys of the kingdom? The gospel, the word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 21 is what? Or says what? The word of God is able to save one soul. Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so when Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost, having received the power and preached that great sermon, they were giving people access to the church. And those that gladly received those words were baptized, and the scripture says that they were added unto the church. And so Peter and the apostles were given this authority. Whatever they bound on heaven had already been bound, or whatever they bound on earth had already been bound in heaven. And whatever they loosed on earth had already been loosed in heaven. How was this accomplished? You might say to yourself, well, that was a lot. Boy, that was a lot of authority given to just mere men. How do we know that these are really God's words? Can we be assured that a few of them didn't get off course and are leading us astray? We can be assured of that. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, before Christ's death, he promised a few things to his disciples, his apostles. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. And so we know who the Comforter is. It's the Holy Ghost. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so these apostles that had the keys were inspired of God. And so when they spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't left up to chance. It wasn't left up to how they were feeling that day. But rather they were inspired of God. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, you might say, well, how to what extent were they inspired of God? Can we be sure that this entire book is His Word? In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Christ said, Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you unto all truth. We can have confidence in this book. We can have confidence that it has all that we need in order to be part of the church, to understand the church. And so it's true. And the early church recognized the authority of the apostles. Again, going back to Acts chapter 2, the church being established, the scripture says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine. They understood the authority given to the apostles. And Christians were exhorted over and over again in the scripture to follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Paul said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So you say, what is the doctrine of Jesus Christ? The very things that the apostles spoke. They're one and the same. In 2 John chapter 1, of course, in verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. And so they were commanded to hold fast to the apostles' doctrine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 as well. You might be wondering, you mentioned that the scripture mentions that there is one body, and there is one head of that body, Jesus Christ. And so there is but one church. But you might be thinking, well, how do you identify that one church? Are they following the apostles' doctrine? Just like our physical bodies are identifiable, just like if you had never met me, but yet you were commissioned to pick me up at the airport, you might ask somebody that knew me, what does Jeff look like? Well, first of all, he's a male. 6'1", brown hair. You might go down that list. And though they had never met me, they could identify me. Well, that's the way the true church is. It's identified by the way that it looks, by the doctrine that it follows. And so you can distinguish between the true body from all the other bodies that are trying to in some way attach to that one head, Jesus Christ, by the way that it looks, by the way that it acts. But now I want to take a moment and discuss the entrance in to the church. We notice on the day of Pentecost that there were some that were added to the church by the Lord. How is one added to the church? First of all, it starts with obedience to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where it all begins. Again, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, talks about the change that takes place when one has obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Once a servant of sin, now they want to be a servant of righteousness. But upon hearing the word, belief is necessary as well. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Christ said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And that belief is based on the word of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the apostles' doctrine. We can see that clearly in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember when he comes upon water and he says, what's stopping me from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And notice how the eunuch answered. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's part of becoming part of the body of Jesus Christ. Belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that it doesn't stop there. Repentance is necessary as well. We see that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repentance, Peter says, is part of the plan of salvation. Repent and be baptized, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Christ says, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Repentance is necessary. It's a turning away from a sinful lifestyle and turning to God. Claiming Him as your Savior. Committing yourself to Him. But the Scripture also tells us that confession is important. Not the, in this instance, the confession of sin, but rather the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Paul says that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confession is part of the plan of salvation. And then we come to baptism. Maybe the one part of the plan of salvation that people have the most problem with. Not sure why. Baptism isn't any more important than belief, repentance, confession, but it's still part of the plan of salvation. Some people say, well, isn't baptism a work? Christ calls belief a work. And so nobody's claiming that we can earn our salvation. All that we're claiming is, what the Bible claims is, that we must be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of being obedient is following His word and being willing to be baptized. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So just as there is one Lord, there is one baptism. The question is, what does baptism mean? Baptism literally means immersion. That's the definition. And so it's true then that we must be buried in the waters of baptism, fully immersed. And we see that again in the example of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. They both went down into the water and they both came out. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And so if you haven't been immersed, you haven't been baptized. That's what the word means. But we're also told of the purpose of baptism. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Christ said that He shed His blood for what reason? For many, for the remission of sins. And so it's for our sins to be remitted or removed. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing, calling upon the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. And it's at that point then you become a member of the church that Christ spoke about in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and following. It's the only church that you should want to be a part of. Why? Because it's His church. It's His body. And it's the body that is going to be saved on the day of judgment. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Only one body. Are you part of that one body, the church? The church that Christ established through the shedding of His blood? I hope that you are. But if you're not, make it a point at this hour to become part of the body of Christ, doing the very things we've already mentioned, that you might be part of the greatest church, the greatest kingdom ever known to man and that will ever be known to man. But maybe you've fallen away, have forgotten the great blessings that are found in Christ. Come back to Jesus Christ. If it's been a public sin, we're here to pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.